Last week we looked at a really hard and sad text in Scripture about a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas heads west with a guy named John Mark, his cousin, on a missionary journey, and Paul and Silas head north to visit churches in Galatia. And you end chapter 15 of Acts, and it's a bit of a downer. There's some sadness and some tragedy because of that relationship. And yet, we saw this. God often brings triumph out of tragedy. He takes death, even in relationships, and brings resurrection. And chapter 16 grabs onto the overall theme that we've been looking at of God's sovereign plan, his sovereign hand expanding his church, and we've entitled it God's Unstoppable Plan. And today, we're going to see God's unstoppable plan expands to Europe. Now, Europe isn't the name yet, but that's what's happening in the text today, is we'll see the actual first church ever in Europe in today's text. Now, the book of Acts, we see God already working in the Middle East. We see God working in Asia and parts of Africa, but the ends of the earth head to Europe today. And there are different aspects of God's plan that we see throughout Acts as God works through his people. We see, one, that he adds leaders to his church, leaders to his mission. He provides guidance, secondly, with the mission and for the mission. And then we see this third thing that we'll study quite a bit as we head toward the end of the sermon today, is that God builds his church through the most unlikely of people. The most unlikely of people. People that you might think and you read and you're like, I don't know. And yet that's exactly who Jesus saves. Now, just a heads up for you for listening purposes, the first 2 points are going to be faster. So 15 minutes into this message, when we're through 2 out of 3 of the points and you start changing your lunch reservations, hold on. The third point is the longest. So I want you to be cautious about that. But let's look at Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. The Lord bless the preaching and teaching of his word. Point number one today is this: God's plan. God's plan in adding leaders. Now, in chapter 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas enter Lystra, and they're actually worshiped as Zeus and Hermes, and they like, whoa, 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 no, do not make those sacrifices. We are not Zeus and Hermes. We're just men like you. And things get stirred up, and by the end of that moment, they are stoning Paul, and it says they left him for dead. That's Lystra. Now, he's gone back to the place these people wanted to kill him. Now, he's gone back previously, but he goes back again. And the fruit of God's work in Lystra is evident. Jesus was building his church, and one young leader was emerging. His name is Timothy. Timothy's grandmother Lois and mother Eunice were devout Jewish ladies who taught Timothy the Old Testament scriptures. And at some point in this time, God saved Lois and Eunice and then young Timothy. So just a quick side note, if you're struggling, if you're a woman and your husband isn't discipling your children to the extent that he needs to, guys, you need to be doing that. God still works through these devout ladies. The grandmother, Lois, and the mother, Eunice, and Timothy is a pillar of the church, will eventually be the lead pastor in Ephesus. Paul is so impressed with Timothy that he wants Timothy on the journey. And it's really interesting in verse 3. It tells us that Timothy is joining the team, and Timothy is circumcised by Paul. Now, Paul and the rest of the council of elders in Acts 15 had just argued, you do not have to become a Jew. You don't have to be circumcised first to then become a Christian. They just argued that. They had a big debate about that in Acts 15. And now Paul has Timothy circumcised. What is up with that, Paul? It seems to be contradictory. It seems to make no sense. But I think the answer comes in Paul's approach to being adaptable for ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I become a Jew to the Jews. I become a Gentile to the Gentiles. I become all things to all people in order that I might win some to the gospel. There's an adaptability. It's a heart of love and adaptability. Timothy's dad is Greek, so Timothy would not have been circumcised. So he'd have easy access to the Greeks, to easy access to speak to Roman citizens, because he is one, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Timothy could not easily adapt to Jews. He was not circumcised, so he would be limited in his ministry. You see, the gospel is not flexible. But our willingness to lay down our rights and adjust is flexible. The gospel of Jesus does not flex. It is truth. It is what we are grounded in. We are not accommodating the gospel. We are not making it more palatable for people. But our willingness to love others by adapting and adjusting and laying down our preferences is flexible. We need to be adaptable and be able to talk to these people and those people. We want to be able to talk to the country club people and to the trailer park people. We want to talk to the white, the black, the Latina. We want to be able to be all things to all people. Why? In order that we may win some to the gospel. So we don't want to put up barriers based on music preference or food preference or school preference or whatever preference we could put up as an issue. Paul wanted circumcision to not be an obstacle for Timothy's ministry. And yet, later we will see there are many Jews who are trying to require Titus to be circumcised. He's a leader in Crete. And Paul says, absolutely not. Not going to do it. You're like, what in the world, Paul? What's going on? Here's kind of a principle. Here's a lesson for us. It'll be on the screen. We willingly lay down our rights for gospel proclamation, but if others are demanding that we lay down our rights and are adding requirements to the gospel, we refuse. So if someone's like, well, the only way you can be in good relationship with God is Jesus plus you do this. We say, no, I'm not doing that. That's not okay. But hey, on the other side, I'm willing to lay down my preferences for the gospel to go forward. Like Paul, the Jew can become a Jew and the Greek a Greek. To the car mechanic, you talk about cars. To the homeschool mom, you talk about curriculum. To the athlete, you talk about sports. To the artist, you talk about painting. We become all things to all people in order that we may win more to Jesus, because Jesus is what really matters the most. So verse 4 then says that Paul, Silas, and Timothy travel on to strengthen the church in Galatia and let them know that circumcision is not required to be a follower of Christ. They're telling them the observance of what was decided in Acts 15 of the Jerusalem Council. And the churches are unified. Verse 5 says the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So friends, there's two important lessons in these first few verses of chapter 16. The first is that we need godly leaders. The pouring into young guys as future pastors, like we said, Timothy will be a future significant pastor for Ephesus. Secondly, we need to hold firm to the message of the gospel. That message is not flexible. Your college professor will try to tell you it is. Your employer will try to tell you it is. Your neighbor may try to tell you it is. That movie in the theater will try to tell you it is. It is not. The gospel is what we stand firm on. but our preferences, our comforts, our rights, they are flexible. We adapt for the sake of others to know Jesus. So God has a plan in building his team and adding leaders for his mission to go forward. And he leads and guides in ways that he sees fit. And what's interesting as we continue is to see God's leadership of his church. Point number two, God's plan in giving direction. God's plan in giving direction. Look at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, if you flip, if you're like old school and have an actual Bible, which is my preference, and not you're on your phone right now, you can go to the maps. There are maps at the back of your Bible. Those maps are helpful. You can go to the maps and actually see where these different places are. And they're, you know, he can't go kind of northeast to Bithynia, but he can go and where he's going around to. You see what those maps are. They head north to Mysia, which is a whole region, and then attempt to go kind of northeast to Bithynia. And it's interesting how emphatic the text is that God blocks their way. God blocks their way. Quote, "forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia," unquote. Quote, "the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." None shall pass. We don't fully know why they're forbidden to go to Asia. Some think it's because Peter's actually going to go to that area later and he's the guy to take the gospel to that area. But what we do know is that God says, "Nope, you're not going that way." Friends, there are times that God says, "Nope, you're not going that way." But notice that Paul tried. He's seeking to be on mission, and God is very able to stop him. Sometimes people think about evangelism and mission and are waiting for a green light instead of waiting for the red light. They're waiting for clear direction rather than assuming mission, that God will block and steer the mission in the going. The assumption is a green light for Paul. The assumption is the mission. The assumption is we're hitting the accelerator in mission and we're going forward. Paul assumes he is to go. God is very capable of leading, guiding, and shutting him down. We see this in the early church as well. David Livingstone wanted to go to China. He ends up a missionary in countries in Africa. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia. He ends up in India. Adoniram Judson assumed India, ends up going to Burma, where he actually wanted to be. God sometimes takes our wants and tweaks them. But those people, those examples, they assumed the going. They assumed the mission and that God would tweak what he wants to tweak. So here's a little thought experiment for us. If you live in a neighborhood or an apartment complex, are you waiting for a door to open to reach your neighbor? Or do you assume that since God put you in that location, you have the green light to reach your neighbor? You see, the assumption from Paul and others in Scripture is, no, you're called to be the missionary. God put you there in that neighborhood, in that apartment complex, in that location, for his glory and his mission, and for you to shine the light of the gospel. We're not just waiting, okay, once the doors open, then I'll go forward. No, no, no. We go forward, and God can slam that door in your face at whatever point he wants to, like he does here with Paul. God can forbid as we move forward. God is very capable of stopping. He's very capable of tweaking. But Jesus says, go and make disciples. The assumption of believers is the going and making disciples. Now back to the text in verse 8 through 10, Paul is given clear guidance from God. A Macedonian man asks for Paul to preach the gospel. God is calling, clearly calling Paul to Macedonia, to go over the Aegean Sea to Europe, to Greece, is what these places will eventually be called. But notice God's plan here. God can shut down, he can forbid, he cannot allow on the one hand, but he can also give clear vision and direction on the other hand. God does both. And we know from Scripture that these are not the only ways he leads. When I give people counsel and they're asking for direction and wisdom of how God's leading, I usually tell them three things. We go to God's Word. We don't do things outside of God's Word. When we're looking for God's leading, it is going with God's Word. It's aligning with God's Word. Secondly, it's aligning with prayer and what the Spirit's calling, asking the Spirit for wisdom. And then thirdly, we want the confirmation of godly people. We want the church family around us, the godly people who know us best, who can ask us hard questions. We go forward with wisdom by the Word, the Spirit, and the people of God to move forward. And friends, Jesus is for us. He's not secretive in his leading. We must move forward with faith that his righteous path is a path that we walk on. Let's not be paralyzed and not move. God can move us forward. He can shut us down. Let's take those steps. So we've seen God's plan in providing leaders like Timothy. We've seen God's plan for providing direction. As we continue chapter 16 of Acts, this is my favorite part. God's plan in seeking and saving the most unlikely of people. Last point, God's plan, building a church with unlikely converts. We're going to see three people mainly in the text today. I like to call them the purple immigrant lady, the demonic slave girl, and the suicidal jailer. It's quite a group. Welcome to your church plant group. The purple immigrant lady, the demonic slave girl, and the suicidal jailer. These are the three that will be the first members of the Philippian church. God uses the most unlikely of people to build his church for his mission and his kingdom purposes. Let's look at verse 11 as we start looking at the purple immigrant lady. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. After the vision of going to Macedonia, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and notice this, Luke, the author, for we start seeing the first person plural use we did this, we did it. So there's a transition in this text. So all you're like, oh, Luke is like part of this trip. So there's a lot of we language that starts going on. So they're traveling over to Europe. Apparently, there's strong headwind or winds where they're going quickly, from what commentators say. They made a couple day trip, or they made this trip that's fairly long, miles and miles in a couple days. They're going pretty fast here. And they end up in Philippi. And it was a leading city in the area. Philippi became an important city in the Roman Civil War, where there was a major fight between Mark Antony and Octavian against Brutus and Cassius. Mark Antony won this war, and Philippi gained recognition. It was a Roman colony, which was really important. It had a direct link to the emperor. It was a loved city. It was a city known for victory. The Roman soldiers would retire and were often encouraged to stay in Philippi. It was like the retirement military community. Citizens didn't have to pay as many taxes. There's a strong sense of Roman loyalty there. But Philippi had very little Jewish influence. There was no synagogue there, so Paul does not go first to the synagogue like he usually does in a city, if there is one. He heads to the alternative place that Jews knew that Jews may be gathering at the Sabbath. You see, if the area had less than 10 male Jews, less than 10 heads of household, they couldn't have a synagogue. And so what Jewish custom was is you head on the Sabbath to the closest body of water. It might be a river, might be a sea. And so they know, okay, we're going to try to find, is anybody worshiping Yahweh around here? We're going to go to the river. And so that's where they go. And they meet the purple immigrant lady. Now, Lydia actually isn't purple, just in case you're like concerned about her. But she is a seller of purple. Why is purple significant? Purple was the color of royalty. It was extremely expensive and very desirable for the ancient people. It was purchased by the wealthiest of people. The reason purple was so expensive is because it took thousands of marine snails boiled in massive lead pots to make purple dye. It was long, it was tedious, it was laborious, and it was stinky. And it was very costly. Thus, someone who sold purple would have a lot of cash. One major thing we know about Lydia is that she was economically wealthy. She owned her own home. She probably wore the nice purple dresses. But Lydia is unusual in her wealth because she is a lady, obviously. Many think because of how women were treated in that time, she might have even been a widow. We also know that she was an immigrant. She was not originally from Philippi, the text says, but was from the Asia Minor city of Thyatira, which is about 200 miles on the other side of the Aegean Sea, kind of where Paul had come from in the sailing. So Lydia is wealthy, but is most likely not treated with dignity that she deserves because she's a woman and an immigrant in a foreign land. She's probably used to being treated badly by men as they come and look at her purple cloth. But there is one more characteristic of Lydia that makes her most unusual. She goes to this river, to these who are worshiping Yahweh. Many probably of these ladies are Jewish, and she is not. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile lady. She's not a Jew, but she is a, quote, worshiper of God. She was soft-hearted toward the Jewish God, toward Yahweh the Lord, and the Lord, quote, opened her heart, unquote, opened her heart toward Paul's gospel message. God, in his divine, effectual call, saved this wealthy Gentile lady for his purposes in Philippi. And she was the foundational member of the Philippian church. God uses unlikely people to spread his glorious gospel. God values those that society sees as least valuable. And the text then shifts where we meet the next possible founding member of the Philippian church, the demonic slave girl. Look at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owner much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This she kept doing for many days. Paul, this is funny, having become greatly annoyed, So this isn't like a godly thing that he did here, but God uses it. Thank you, God, for using things that we shouldn't maybe do for your glory. All right, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are ministering to the people in Philippi, probably continuing with Lydia and the other ladies who are by the river. And this little girl follows them. The demon in the girl is most likely following these evangelists to discredit them and to distract. Kind of like a drunk guy just like yelling out in the middle of an evangelistic conversation, just distracting the witness of the gospel. And notice how, just think about this, notice how the little girl is exploited. She's not treated as a person. She's treated as a product, an object, a tool, a commodity. She's demon-possessed, and her owner likes that. The demon apparently allows her to do some fortune-telling, which then builds the owner's bank account. No one cares that she's a little girl. No one cares that she's probably orphaned or stolen, abused and beaten, probably in the worst of states. Interestingly, in the book of Acts, profit motives often go against the gospel. Living out the gospel upsets the marketplace at times. It bucks the consumer mentality and consumer culture that tears apart the governmental systems and structures that often are built to oppress. In the 1800s, people all over the English-speaking world loved Charles Spurgeon. His sermons were published in newspapers and printed in books. He is even now the most published author in the English language. But when Spurgeon began speaking against the evils of the American slave trade and calling out Southern Christians to repent, the South started having book burnings. Anger and fury were unleashed against Spurgeon and his writings. Sweet Southern churchgoers were furious because they somehow claimed to love God and yet oppress those made in his image. Spurgeon was messing with the moneymakers of the South, the American slave trade, treating image bearers as cattle and products to be sold. Friends, without the love of Jesus, people become objects. They become products to be consumed. They become objects to be used. They become dehumanized, taking away the humanity of being images of, in the image of God. And friends, we see this in our culture here, not just the 1800s. It's easy to see the American slave trade and be like, whoa, 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 that's bad. But we don't always see it as easy in our society. Whether it's abortion, where there's big money in killing babies, or sex trafficking, where there's big money in exploiting women and children, or whether it's pornography, where there's big money to the tune of $12 billion a year in the U.S., $97 billion a year globally. It's dehumanizing. Taking image bearers and exploiting them. And yet, this is what our God does. He reaches out and saves image bearers and gives them their dignity back, and even more dignity when they come to know Christ. Now, we don't know fully what happened to the formerly demon-possessed girl, but it is assumed that she became the second main member of the Philippian church. God uses the most unlikely of people to build his church. But even as the church is being built, We remember Paul's words in Acts 14. He says this as he's going from church to church teaching. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail because they free the slave girl from demonic oppression. And it's interesting that Timothy, a half-Gentile, and Luke, a full Gentile, are not on the scene here. For some reason, they, the Gentile ones, are not put in prison or beaten with rods, but the Jews are. You see, Satan's happy to discredit the gospel through a demonic girl or through racial injustice. Satan wants to oppress and suppress the gospel, the kingdom of God going to the ends of the earth. And Satan is seeking to destroy this embryonic Philippian church by destroying and jailing and dehumanizing any image bearer that gets in his way. But Jesus takes what is meant for evil and means it for good. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we've seen the first two members, these unlikely members of this church, the purple immigrant lady and the formerly demon-possessed girl. And next, we meet the Philippian suicidal jailer. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas and then brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's an amazing text. I love how Paul and Silas, their reaction right here in prison, how this starts is amazing. These guys have just been beaten with rods. They've just had their clothes torn off. They're beaten with rods. They're in shackles in prison. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing to God. "Thank you, Lord, that we are worthy of walking the path of Christ." They sing praises to God even in the harshest of conditions. They recount his greatness, his love, his leading them to Macedonia, God opening up Lydia's heart, saving this demon-possessed girl. God is working. Author Kent Hughes says they did not expect what was about to happen. Like, we know the rest of the story, this earthquake is coming. They're not expecting that. They're just singing. They're just praising God in really hard circumstances. Friends, singing to God in really hard circumstances is such a gift that we've got to use. Isn't that what it means to be an image bearer of God? Whatever circumstances, good or bad, we are in, we are glorifying and praising our Creator. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit does. That's what being united to Jesus means. We realize that we are not the lead actors of this story. We're just support cast of the great story, the story of redemption. And imagine the other prisoners in the jail. They're like drifting off to sleep to the harmonies of praise of Paul and Silas, lulled to sleep, hearing the prayer, hearing the praise, hearing the psalms sung. And God delivers yet again. The third time in these stories, he delivered the wealthy woman by opening her heart. He delivered the slave girl from the demon, and now he delivers by bringing an earthquake. But notice when the jailer awakens and finds the prison doors open, he isn't aware of deliverance. He's aware of doom. In Roman law, if you let one prisoner escape, it would be humiliation and execution of the jailer. If you let a whole prison escape, oh, you're going down. Like, the Romans were experts in torture. They're the ones that invented the crucifixion. They know how to hurt a guy. And he's like, I'm going down. This is not going good. Suicide seems like a really good option, kind of the honorable option at the moment. Even in Acts chapter 12, we saw King Herod kills all the guards when Peter escapes from prison. This is normal protocol. He's like, I'm going to die. I'm going to take myself out because they're going to torture me. But an amazing thing happens. Paul and Silas care more about the jailer than they care about themselves. Though they've been wrongfully put in prison, they're still on mission, the same mission of Jesus, to seek and save the lost. But so Paul cries out, do not harm yourself. We are all here. Not a prisoner has fled. And friends, that is not normal. Christianity is strange. Like, it's super strange. Like, you're beaten and you're singing. You're beaten, you're singing, there's an earthquake, the door opens, shackles fall off, and you stay. Like, that's strange. But the leading of the Holy Spirit is sometimes strange. This jailer comes in and he asks this question, this important question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Friends, could it be the key to evangelism is treating people with dignity when they've treated us with oppression? The demon-possessed girl had proclaimed, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I wonder if the jailer heard her one time. Heard the demon-possessed girl talk about who these guys are. So he comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? You see, this free man, this jailer, realizes he is in prison. He's the one in prison. He's the one under judgment. He's in prison to his sin, and he's awaiting God's wrath. And yet these guys in shackles, these guys in prison, Paul and Silas, they're truly the free ones. Having trusted Jesus' substitutionary life and death and resurrection, these prisoners are the saved ones. So friends, maybe today you find yourself in the position of the jailer. You live as though you are free, and yet you know you're actually in chains. You are a slave to sin, or in the prison of anxiety, or pornography, or addiction, or just consumed with self, and it just perpetually comes, and you know you're in that cycle. You listen to Paul's answer to the question. The question, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, live a better life? No, that's not what he says. He says, well, just do all these things? No. Here's what he says, believe. What must I do to be saved? It's a heart issue. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the King, that Jesus is your King. You are not King. You are not the owner of your life or the ruler of your life. Jesus is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust Jesus as King, as your only hope, and Jesus will rescue you. Friends, do you need to be rescued today? Will you believe and trust Jesus as Savior? This suicidal jailer found hope in Jesus Christ. Friends, maybe last night you were contemplating suicide. Remember years ago being at the cigar shop down the road, I met this gentleman and ended up talking, and he was kind of struggling but didn't really know what's going on. So I'm talking to him and he said, last night I almost killed myself. I was like, what? He's like, can we meet? And I'm like, yes, we can meet. I was able to share the gospel with him. God rescued him from committing suicide. He's now living for King Jesus. Friends, God rescues us in the deepest, darkest moments where we feel like we are on the brink. We are done with life. That's where this guy was, and he believes. He awakens, the light of the gospel shines in and changes his heart. But not just his heart, his whole household. These kids are about to have zero fathers. Like, they're about to be fatherless. And now they're adopted into the family of God and not only have their father, who's a new father, a new creation, but a heavenly father as well. It changes everything. Everything for this man changes at this moment. In Acts 16, there's an amazing story of rescue and redemption, this amazing story of God's unstoppable plan. He reconciles the most unlikely of sinners. Image bearers of different ages, different economic backgrounds, different social statuses, all together unified, bowing to King Jesus. Jesus builds his church, his new church in Philippi, with these most unlikely of converts. This first church in Europe that then spreads to other parts and will eventually, through the churches in Europe, produce Martin Luther and John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon and Amy Carmichael. These are leaders that go through this continent in the years to come. The text ends with Paul and Silas being unwilling to leave Philippi without an apology. Look at verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Verse 37, but Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, condemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Some joke that this is like the first recorded sit-in. Like, we're not going. Paul and Silas are unwilling to leave. They aren't walking out without an apology. They've been accused of a crime they did not commit, and they want the record cleared. They want the record cleared so this early church, this new church doesn't have people saying, "Oh, well, they broke the law, blah, blah, blah." It's like, no, we're cleared. And so these magistrates come and they apologize. They're like, "Can you please leave? Like, this is like, we're kind of scared here." He says, "They beat us and throw us in prison publicly. We're not walking out secretly." The officials apologize, they beg him to leave, and they go encourage Lydia, and they encourage these new believers. Friends, years later, Paul will be sitting in another prison, and he writes this letter to the Philippian church. He recounts God's unstoppable plan, and he says these words in Philippians 1:3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." I thank my God in all my remembrance. And I think he's remembering what happened here. He's remembering Lydia and God opening her heart by the river. He's remembering this formerly slave girl that he was annoyed at and God rescued. He remembers the suicidal jailer who said, "What must I do to be saved?" God led Paul to Macedonia. God worked in the hearts of unlikely people. And friends, God is still doing that today. God is still the same God doing this today. This past week at Champ Camp, we heard about God's holy ambition and how Paul takes the gospel to the nations. It is the assumed green light. He assumes that he's being led by God to share the gospel with others. He wasn't asking for permission. He assumed permission because Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Friends, we have permission to be on Christ's mission. So the question is, where is God calling you on his assumed mission? Is it your neighborhood? Is it your apartment complex? Is it your workplace? Is it your school? Is it your sports team? Is it your home? Is it something I didn't even name? Your grocery store, where you walk and exercise and work out? Friends, I just encourage you as we close, we're just going to take a couple minutes just to pray and ask God, Lord, give me one of those places. The assumed mission is for all of them, wherever we are, but give me one. Take a step this week in one. And friends, if you're here and you're like that jailer who doesn't know Jesus as your Savior, we would love to tell you more about Jesus. Paul already answers your question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have more questions, like, okay, how? What do I do? Like, let's talk about that. We would love to tell you more about King Jesus. So you can come to me or someone who brought you, and we'd love to talk to you afterwards. But let's take a few minutes to spend some time praying. And here's the question, Lord, where are you calling me in the assumed mission? The mission. Is it the neighborhood, the apartment complex, the workplace, the school, the sports team, the home? Where are one of those to focus in on this week and take a step? Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to work in that.